On the 2nd of March 2004, at 17 minutes past 7 in the morning, the European Space Agency launched the Rosetta space probe. The target of that space probe was a comet, a tiny speck of material orbiting around our sun. The comet's name is 67P/C-G. The C-G stands for two words I can't pronounce, so I'm not even going to try. Suffice it to say that it's a tiny speck of stuff hurtling round the sun. That was in March 2004. On the 6th of August this year, just a week or 10 days ago, that Rosetta space probe began its orbital insertion around the comet some 400 million kilometers from Earth. Next month, the comet will be in orbit, the spacecraft will be in orbit around the comet, and in November of this year, it will send a tiny landing craft onto the comet's surface before accompanying the comet on its journey around the sun. To make all this possible, apparently, I read in an article, over 2,000 people have been involved in the project, and dear only knows how many millions, if not billions of dollars. All these people, all these resources, all this effort to conquer one tiny speck in the universe. Yet 2,000 years ago, a Jew from Nazareth, living in a society and a culture we would count as primitive, could say to his friends, in the translation with which we are familiar, in John 16 and 33, "I have overcome the world." Or as Archbishop Temple wrote in his commentary on these verses, that the words might also be translated, "I have conquered the universe." The magnitude of what Jesus achieved for us and for the glory of the Father, for the future of mankind and even the universe itself, the magnitude of what Jesus achieved is contained in that word, world. It can mean several different things, but primarily the idea of that word, world, in the scripture is that it refers to everything which provides context to human life and human life itself. So it can mean the physical universe, it can mean human society, it can mean large groups of people, all the population of the earth at a given point in time. It can mean a number of different things depending on the context, but in each and all of those instances, it is about the context of human life and human life itself. That's what the world is, and Jesus talks a lot about it. In the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find the word world on Jesus' lips on 20 occasions. And in John's Gospel, outside the 17th chapter, which we read a moment or two ago, you'll find Jesus talking about the world 39 times. And in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, in the prayer that we just read together, Jesus mentions the word 17 times. Almost as many times in one chapter as in all the first three Gospels put together. We need to deal with this word. Because Jesus said in verse 18 of the verses we just read, "I have sent them," that's you and me, "into the world." So over these next few Sundays, as we review all that we've learned, we're going to think tonight about the world, we're going to think next Sunday about the gospel, we're going to think the Sunday after that about the church. As we review all the things we've been learning this year about what it means to be a sent people, we begin with this one tonight. Because we are sent into the world. So what is the world? First of all, the world is our home. The world is our home. Can this possibly be true? For those of you who, like me, are old enough to remember the stalwart old country and western Christian favorite, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I have to say to my shame that when I was a teenager, I played in a band and we used to play in different Christian organizations and stuff like that. This was one of our top songs. Yeah, no, that's really sad. But it was okay. I've admitted it now. Okay, I'm over it. I've had therapy. I'm okay. And there's a kind of a thought that revolves around in the back of the minds of people that this world is not our home, that our home is heaven or some other place like that. Actually, the song's just wrong. We are the only reason the world exists. All of this, everything that's meant by the word world, which is not just the physical earth on which we live, but our solar system and all the various galaxies that make up the universe, all the stuff that exists, God made so that we might be. Jesus says in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Before the world began. Before the world began, there was God in all his glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The existence of God is not dependent upon the existence of the world. The existence of the world is contingent upon the prior existence of God. God doesn't need the world. He was there before it started. And before the world started, there was love. Because Jesus later says in verse 24, "You loved me before the creation of the world." God didn't need the world. He made the world because he wanted us. This world, everything that provides the context for human life in the universe, is uniquely our home. This is where we live. It sustains our life. It shelters all those whom we love. Maybe we don't need all the fixtures and fittings. God was pretty generous in what he did. Some of the things he made for us are pretty essential, but basically everything he made is on a vast scale. As you may already have detected, I have a serious dose of man flu. As you will know, that's a very serious thing to have. Those of you who are women tonight are able to relax because you can't contract it, so you're all right. And so during the week, I felt pretty ropey for most of the week, and I think it was Wednesday. I was in that stage of it, you know, where one second you're roasting hot and the next minute you're freezing cold and you're shivering. And I came in to make myself lunch on Wednesday at lunchtime, and I was shivering, it was freezing cold, and the sun was shining outside, and I went out the back door through our kitchen, out into the garden, just to stand in the sun for 5 minutes and let the sun shine in my face, because I felt so much better from the heat of the sun. The rays of the sun that were warming my face were traveling across 150 million kilometers of space, 93 million miles. This God who did what he did it on a vast scale, because he wanted us. It turns out that the world, that everything in the universe, wasn't the Father's biggest gift. It turns out that that was to be the incarnation of his Son. But nonetheless, the gift of the world is pretty impressive. And the scriptures continually encourage us just to look at it, to observe it, to become enthralled with it, fascinated by it. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet says this, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings them out one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." The prophet says, just look at the wonder of what he did. Or even the Lord himself. In Luke chapter 12, verse 27, "Consider how the wild flowers grow." Just look. Why? "Because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. He gave us a home in a place which talks about him. In everything around us, in all that he made and all that he did and all that constitutes the context for our life in this world, and even that life itself in human society, all is God's creation. and it speaks of him. But we have to look. How well do we know our home? You sort of think you know the house you live in. Do you have a burst pipe and then you can't remember where the stopcock is? How well do you know the place you live? How well do we know this planet and all the stuff that is around us every single day? We should be so thankful for the scientists and the universities and the hospitals and the observatories and for programs like the Rosetta program, firing this spacecraft out into this tiny rock in space. Why? Because they're hoping to discover some things about how the planets were made all those many, many years ago, that they can maybe discover some things on this rock that they cannot discover anywhere else. We should be so thankful for all of that. It should be endlessly fascinating for us. We should want to look into it because the deeper we look into it, the more we discover about it, the more we learn about the wonder of the God who made all this because of us. Sometimes we can even take part ourselves. I notice on the internet sometimes you get invitations to take part in things, you know. Things like, for example, the Royal Society for Protection of Birds sometimes does surveys, you know, to try to figure out how many particular types of birds. I said this morning, thrushes, but it wouldn't really matter in my case. I wouldn't know whether the bird in my garden was thrush or blackbird. But sometimes they invite ordinary people just for maybe a month or over a certain period of time to count the number of butterflies or birds or whatever they see, you know, and in different kind of ways like that. Sometimes you can get involved in projects that find out more about the life of the world. That's good. God says, I made all this. Look at it. Look at it. Speaks about me. Because this is our home. It's not God's home. He doesn't need all this, but we do. He made it for us. Just look at it, he says. But then the second thing about the world is our enemy. Our home is not safe. Jesus said in John 16, in this world, he said, you will have trouble. And in the prayer which he prayed, in which we read a moment or two ago, in verse 14, he says this about the disciples. He says, the world has hated them. Excuse me one minute, I get a drink. Which is what Dave's probably way to get me, yeah. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Everything is not as it was meant to be. God made a beautiful place. He looks at it in Genesis, in the account that we have, and he says, it is good. It is actually very good. But something is wrong. The universe has become a dangerous place. The sun that heats and warms us and provides life also causes skin cancer. The sea that is so incredible for all that it adds to human life drowns people. Viruses multiply and threaten human existence. But especially the world of people, human society, is a dangerous place. If you didn't know that, surely the events of the last few weeks have made that all too obvious. Particularly for those who are Christians, in the world in which we live, this is a dangerous place. It is estimated that in the last number of years, over 100,000 people who are Christian believers die in persecution every year. That is one every 5 minutes. Before the service is over tonight, several other people will have given their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ somewhere on the planet. How can this be if this world is our home? How is that possible? Because in this world in which we live, association with Jesus Christ changes everything. Twice in those verses we read, Jesus says this, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sin made the world suspicious of and uncomfortable in the presence of God. We see that from the beginning. As soon as sin enters human society, people who were made to share this world with the Lord, this was a joint project he intended to work with us as we worked in the creation that he had made. But all of that was destroyed through sin as people became suspicious of and uncomfortable in the presence of God, and they hid from him and they fled from him. And what happens is they feel exactly the same about anyone who associates with God. And in human society, people are often damned by association. No matter who they are themselves, the fact that they associate with others makes them persona non grata. In the film The Book Thief, it's a great movie, you should watch it. Tells the story of a young German girl. The story is set just before the beginning of the Second World War. A young German girl who is given up for adoption by her mum. Her mum cannot keep her. Her mum is a communist. And her children are lives are at threat because her life is at threat. Her little boy dies and her little girl is given up for adoption. And she is adopted into an unusual kind of home. She's adopted. Her adoptive mother is a complete battle axe. Who turns out to be a diamond in the rough. And her dad is quite an old man who's quite funny and amusing. And the film, like the book, tells the story of how that relationship starts fairly rockily, but then begins to grow and develop. And the little girl, Liesl, loves books. At the start of the film, she can't read. And as she learns to read, books become a big part of her life. And so when she goes to school, she gets picked on a bit at the start because she can't read. And on Kristallnacht, on the night in German history, whenever the Jewish synagogues were burned and Jewish businesses were destroyed, in the village where this girl is living, there's a bonfire is assembled together. And onto the bonfire is thrown books that the Nazi party have decided are not good for people to read anymore. And this huge fire of books. And one of Liesl's schoolmates, who's kind of pretty Nazi-orientated, comes and puts a book in her hand. And because she's the daughter of a communist, the story has got around. She's not trusted. Through the association she has with her mum, her natural mum, she is distrusted in the circle of friends. She has to prove herself by taking the book and casting it into the fire. Because in her company, people are uncomfortable. Because she associates with something they don't like. She casts the book in the fire. But later, after everyone is gone, this is a scene from the film where she comes to the burning embers of the fire and she pulls it back out again. I'll not spoil the rest of the film. But you see the point. The point is that people are uncomfortable in her presence, suspicious of her as a person because of who she is associated with. And what happens to Liesl in the film, The Book Thief, is what happens to Christian believers all over the world. Because we now associate with Christ, because in him we have a new standing, our sins are forgiven, we're living in a different way, people are suspicious and uncomfortable. So what does Jesus do about this? He says in his prayer, I'm not praying for the world. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. While I was with them, I protected them. My prayer, Father, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus prays for us. He is not praying for the world. He's praying for us. You remember that remark I've quoted before of John Wimber's, you know, the good news is Jesus is praying for you. The bad news is you're going to need it. And that's our confidence tonight. Jesus says to the Father, he prays that my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We're covered. We're protected. What Jesus did for the 12 when he lives in the world, he pleads now constantly with the Father to do for you and I. Question is, if Jesus is praying for us, who prays for the world? Who prays for the world? That's our job. The world is not our friend. We do not use its methods or fight with its weapons or seek its rewards. It is our enemy. But we are here to pray for it. So you see, we need to be careful when we start to rage at God and blame him and say, does God not intervene to protect these poor people who are being victimized in Iraq right now and chased from their homes and murdered and sold into slavery? Why is God not intervening? Because as soon as we begin to rage and complain about God's failure to do whatever it is we think that he should have done, that comes straight back on us, because the question is, how many of us have been praying for the conversion of the Muslim world? Praying for the world is our job. Who is praying for your street? Who is praying for your wider family circle? Who's praying for this city? Who's praying for the people who vandalized the Danani Center that members of the Spark team cleaned up the other night? Who's praying for the people who did that, that they might come to know Jesus? World is our enemy. We don't use its methods. We don't fight with its weapons. We don't seek its rewards. Our job is to pray for it, to pray for God's kingdom to come, to pray for light to dawn, to pray for salvation for the world. The world is our home. It's an incredible place, all of it made for us. This is uniquely our home. The world is also our enemy. It's a place of danger and opposition. And finally, the world is our mission. Our home, with all its insecurities and challenges, is the mission location. Jesus prays a lot about believers enjoying intimacy with him. You maybe picked that up in the prayer that he keeps talking about those who follow him, whether it's the disciples who are sitting in the room that night as he prays, or whether it's the people like us who will come to faith through the message that they give to the world. He prays nonetheless that all these people will enjoy intimacy with him and the Father and unity with one another. Why does Jesus keep praying about this? Why did it matter to Jesus that we should be the one people of God? Why was that important? He tells us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says it twice in the passage, in verses 21, that's there, and in verse 23 as well. He prays that the world will know through the unity of Christian believers. The world is our mission location. And what that means is not just every geographical location or even every ethnic division, but it means every area of human life and endeavor in all the universe. It all needs to be touched by the presence of God, every area of human life. And how will that happen? In Mark chapter 16, we read, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now, for those of you who are sharp, you realize the 15th verse in the 16th chapter of Mark's gospel is usually in that funny little section in most modern Bibles. If you look at them, you see the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 16 are in normal print. Then all the verses after that are usually in italics. And if you look carefully at the little note at the bottom of the page, it will tell you that those verses probably weren't in the original version of Mark's gospel. They were probably added later by a copyist, by a scribe, who was copying the manuscript at a later date, and he added these bits in. The point about it is this: it's still of value, because if you wanted to ask the question, what did the early Christian church think their mission was? These words tell you. They thought their mission was to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. Every area of human endeavor, every context in which human life is lived, is to hear the message of Christ. It's like when the disciples appeared before the Sanhedrin. In the book of the Acts, you remember, they had healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and the whole city was abuzz with it, and they pulled these guys in, they interviewed them to find out what on earth they had been doing. And there's that kind of amazing testimony in text which said that as these kind of important people in Jewish society listened to the testimony of the disciples, and as they realized that these were uneducated people, they were staggered and amazed at how they were able to hold themselves and defend their cause and explain what they were about. And it goes on to say that as they watched what they were doing, they took note that these people had been with Jesus. What were they saying? What they were saying was this: Because they remembered, because they'd all been there several months before this one dark Friday evening. Jesus had been in that same judgment room and had given his testimony before these same people, and they had heard him. And they had condemned him to death and had him crucified. And now, several months later, here they were again in the presence of these humble disciples from Galilee. Except it wasn't the humble disciples from Galilee they heard. It was that same voice they had heard those months before. That same voice that they had sought to silence through the cruelty of the cross. That same voice, that same presence was in their midst in the lives of these disciples. Here they were, bearing witness to all creation, bringing with them the presence of Christ into the judgment hall again. See, that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to be those who carry that presence with us where we go. Paul says in the letter to the Romans, he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The world is waiting to hear. What happens in here is intimately connected with what happens out there. We gather here on Sunday or on other occasions or in pastorates or in other groups, alpha courses, whatever it is, from week to week, we gather together among God's people to experience his presence as the one people of God, to express that unity that binds us together in our faith in Jesus Christ, in his power to redeem and renew and change us. And we come to worship him and to express our awe, wonder, and devotion to him as our Lord and our leader. And then we leave here to carry that presence with us to the whole of creation, to every area of human endeavor, to every place it is possible to go, to every set of circumstances. You know, we could do so much more than we currently do. And yet we don't have to change a thing. We don't have to organize any new initiatives. We don't have to employ any more staff. So how is it then that we could do so much more than we already do without having to do any of these other things? How could that be possible? It's possible because we have people in Stormont. We have people who sit here from week to week who are in every major hospital in Belfast, in transport, in banking, in farming, in education, in social services, in leisure, tourism, engineering, manufacture, insurance, policing, and the military, in retirement homes and university accommodation, in car showrooms and refuse collection, in politics, in the hospitality industry, in sport, and in construction, and in all the other things. Those of you are sitting there saying, well, he didn't mention what I do. We are in all these places. We are already in all the world. All we have to do is bear to those places, carry to those places the presence of Christ we experience in this place. Jesus says, go into all the world. The world is the context of human existence, wherever it is, whatever it is. It's not just the physical earth. It's human society and everything that provides the context and background to human existence and that existence itself. This is the mission destination. And we are already there. Imagine if I could produce from my pocket tonight a spray and give a few sprays around the congregation, you know, an aerosol spray. Not because I think there's a bad smell and I want to kind of, you know. But supposing that in that can of aerosol, I had a weaponized virus of some kind, if I sprayed it here in the room tonight, it would infect every single one of you. So you would leave here tonight as a carrier of that virus. How long do you think it would take before the whole of Belfast was infected? Few days, a week or so, You get up tomorrow morning, you get in a bus, and everybody on the bus with you gets infected, and then they go into work and infect everybody else in their work. You infect everyone in your work. And when you go out to play sport in the gym at night, you infect everybody who's there. How many days would it take before the whole of Belfast is infected? That's what Jesus wants us to do. The mission location is right here. It is the whole world. It is everything that provides the context for human life. And he has asked us to go into every single one of those locations carrying the presence of Christ with us. Because the world is our home. It is uniquely ours. All of this stuff and all the universe only exists so that we can exist. It's incredible imagination and generosity of God. It's our home. Just look at it, for goodness sake. Just look at it. And this world is our enemy. It is a dangerous place to be, especially human society. Jesus is praying for us. He's covering us with the Father, moment by moment, day by day. But who's praying for the world? That should be us. Finally, the world is our mission. It is the location to which we are sent. Every place we put our feet on, every context we enter, every relationship, every space, every institution, every calling, the whole of the world. We are called to carry Jesus into it all. Because when we meet here together in unity, and when we join together in that one common bond, the love of the Lord Jesus, of his forgiveness and salvation, and the power of his grace to change our lives. And then we go out into the world in that unity he gives us. Jesus says, then all the world.